Our scripture reading, to which I invite you to turn with me this evening, is found once again in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. When we left off our last study of the book of Nehemiah, brothers and sisters, we found that Nehemiah and the people, the leaders and laity alike of Judah and Jerusalem, had earnestly and vigorously reapplied themselves to the rebuilding of the wall. However, as we get now to Nehemiah chapter 4, as you may be able to see in your heading, they ran into opposition to the rebuilding. And overcoming such opposition is our theme for this evening. We begin reading then in Nehemiah 4 verse 1. We read to the end of the chapter. And as we have been doing recently, we will highlight a few critical themes in this passage of Scripture. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear then the word of the Lord. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemy said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot, and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day." Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And as always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together this evening. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, History records the fact that many Roman emperors literally tried to destroy Christianity. One of them, Diocletian, who served as emperor from 284 to 305 AD, was particularly violent and vicious in his hatred of the Bible and of his hatred of the Christian faith. In fact, he killed so many Christians with such outrageous cruelty that many Christians went underground under his rulership and hid themselves from his wrath by living in the so-called catacombs beneath the city. It seemed to Diocletian that he had made an end of them. He actually had a medal coined with this motto imprinted upon it, and I quote, "The Christian religion is destroyed, and the worship of the gods, small g, is restored," end of quote. Well, friends, I share this historical account of the wrath and the viciousness of the Roman Emperor Diocletian with you because it is not entirely unlike the wrath and the vicious anger which men such as Sanballat and Tobiah and a whole host of the other enemies of God's people had for the Jews some 2,500 years ago when they had set themselves about the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. My brothers and sisters, I also ask you this evening, is it not true that the wrath and the anger and the animosity of a Diocletian or of a Sanballat or of a Tobiah is not entirely unlike the growing animosity and anger which we are experiencing here in America today from our own government officials and our courts and various governmental agencies? Would you not agree that that is true? Well, dear friends, because that is true, we take great heart tonight as we turn to our study of the Scriptures as recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 4. Because here we find ourselves being both instructed and inspired by the fact that just as was true for the people of Judah so many years ago, so too today. For you or I or anyone of God's people who sincerely desired to build or strengthen or restore the walls of our homes, of our families, of our marriages, the walls of our congregations, the walls of our nation, the walls that are found anywhere throughout the worldwide church and kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anyone who desires to be engaged in such building or rebuilding of the walls must take note of what we read in our text for tonight. Because here, brothers and sisters, we find in no uncertain terms that by the grace and mercy and spirit and strength of the Lord our God, you and I individually and the church of Christ corporately must seek to be found faithful, fervent, and effective in following the model that Nehemiah set forth unto the overcoming of opposition. Following the model which Nehemiah so clearly sets forth unto the overcoming of such opposition. Now then, as we begin to work our way through Nehemiah 4 together, we're going to find that Nehemiah sets forth in effect a three-step strategy for overcoming such opposition. Step number one, our text teaches us, is that we must recognize its reality. We must recognize its reality. That is, we must first of all recognize the reality that such opposition does in fact exist. For example, look at verse 1 of Nehemiah 4 with me, if you would please. Here we read, "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria," notice how the conflict of which we have been reading and which we have been studying is rapidly increasing. "He became angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are, which Nebuchadnezzar had burned and destroyed back in 586 B.C.?' Tobiah the Ammonite, verse 3, who was at his side, said, 'What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones.'" Turn over to verse 7 with me also, if you would please, same chapter. Here we read, "But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs," now notice how the enemies are increasing, "when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Edomites, and the men of Ashdod," and by the way, don't lose your place. Do you know where the men of Ashdod were from? They lived to the west of Jerusalem on the plains of the Philistines. Remember in one of our earlier studies how when we were tagging or identifying some of these enemies, we found that Sanballat was from the north and Geshem was from the east and somebody else was from the south. Well, these men were from the west. And so not only did they have the Mediterranean Sea there, they also had these men of, they were literally surrounded by their foes. And so it says, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Verse 13. No, excuse me, let's go a little further. Meanwhile, let's go to 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah, now think of this. This is the main tribe of Israel. This is the tribe from which Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, would come. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. The picture in the Hebrew, the imagery in the Hebrew is of people staggering under such a heavy load that they are literally about to collapse to the ground. The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Let's go on in verse 11. Also our enemy said, now we don't know how they knew this. Commentators are divided, brothers and sisters, over whether God gave to Nehemiah and the people a direct revelation that this was being said, or if they had an informant in the camp of their enemies. We don't know for sure, but Nehemiah is able to report under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 11, also our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. Now think about that. They are not only going up against physical warfare. Here the enemies are engaging in psychological warfare. They're playing with their minds, if you will, by saying these kinds of things. Verse 12. Then the Jews who lived near them came. These would be their neighbors. And they said, 10 times over, symbolic of completeness. In other words, they kept saying over and over again, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Do you remember Job's wife? The advice she gave her husband who was suffering so sorely and greatly? Just curse God and die. Curse God and die. Well, Nehemiah and the Jews in his day were experiencing the same kind of counsel from supposed friends of theirs, their neighboring Jews, who said to them, listen, wherever you turn, they will attack us. They will attack us. Friends, think about that. Physical warfare, psychological warfare, threats from their enemies, the number of enemies increasing rapidly, literally surrounded by their foes. I think you and I get the picture. You know something, brothers and sisters? The amount and the manner and the means of the opposition which Nehemiah and the people of Judah were facing in that day well represents, does it not? It well represents and symbolizes the ever-increasing opposition which God's people are facing in this country and in this culture and throughout our world today. Whenever and wherever we try to rebuild a wall in our family relationships, in our marriages, in our homes, in our congregations, in our nation, or as our missionaries will tell you, anywhere literally throughout this worldwide church and kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For example, let's consider just for a moment the various kinds of opposition that you and I face, focusing in specifically on trying to rebuild or strengthen or build the walls of our home, our marriages, and our families. Just think of the opposition we face just in that area of rebuilding or building a wall. For example, I can remember very early on, relatively early on in my ministry here at PPRBC, I know that it was in the 80s, I was ministering to a couple, one of whom had already filed for divorce. And needless to say, as their pastor, I was trying to save their marriage by the grace of God. I will never forget, I was in my study one day in our parsonage back here, and I got a call from, I don't want to name whether it was a man or a woman, but the spouse's lawyer who had filed for the divorce. I get a call from their lawyer. This is Reverend Kuchen, this is Mr. So-and-so. I understand that so-and-so is a member of your congregation, blah, 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 blah. I've been meeting with them. And he said, I just want to tell you something. He said, I have here in my office a file of divorce papers that is probably 4 to 6 inches thick. He said, when a marriage gets to this point, it's never saved. He said, you might as well stop wasting your time. You might as well start wasting your effort. He said, I've told them the same thing I'm telling you right now. Just let it go. This is heading for divorce and forget about it. And he hung up on me. Think about that. Friends, I have dealt with a seemingly countless number of couples over the past 32 years who have said to me that one or the other of them has a single friend or a friend who has previously been divorced or a coworker who day after day after day is literally trying to lure them out of their marriage, trying to get them to betray their spouse, to commit adultery, or simply stay married but to enjoy the single life with them. It's incredible. Similarly, simply turn on the television set. Watch any television program. Watch virtually any movie. And what do we find? We find sexual immorality being romanticized and glorified. We find fidelity and faithfulness to one's husband, wife, or children being mocked and ridiculed and made fun of. And now, very recently, as we all know, this summer, concerning the walls of our nation, the Supreme Court took a sledgehammer. It's emotional to talk about. A sledgehammer to God's creation ordinance of marriage between a man and a woman. And in one fell swoop, in fact, when you think about it, it ultimately came down to one Supreme Court justice. Made null and void, just like that. Every single state's ban on so-called gay marriage legalized it from sea to shining sea. Now, of course, the latest thing, I suppose, which is all the rage, is transgenderism. Transgenderism. As this article in yesterday's Herald News indicates, page 2 of the North Jersey Herald News. Did you see this in the People in the News? First story? Some of you may not be able to see this picture. Some of you may be able to. People in the News. Caitlyn Jenner. New identity is now legal. And I'll read the first little part of this to you. She proclaimed her new name on the cover of Vanity Fair magazine, but Caitlyn Jenner's transition from her old identity as Bruce Jenner is finally official. A judge on Friday approved Jenner's request to formally change her name and gender, marking another milestone in the Olympic gold medalist's public transition as a transgender woman. Jenner, 65, sought the change to, quote, better match my identity, unquote, according to court filings she submitted earlier this month. Later on in the article, it says Jenner won a gold medal in the men's decathlon, when she was Bruce, at the 1976 Olympics and was married to Kris Jenner, mother to the Kardashian sisters, for more than 20 years. The pair had two daughters together, Kendall and Kylie Jenner. And if you're reading the news, brothers and sisters, all across this country, those who identify male or female are requesting permission and generally being granted permission to use the boys' or girls' bathroom and locker room, even though that biologically that's not who God made them to be. And my young friends and young people and boys and girls and brothers and sisters, listen to this. God is a God of order. He makes no mistakes. He knows what he's doing. And I know that we could spend hours and days and weeks and months discussing psychological issues and biological issues and physiological issues and psychosomatic issues and parental issues and familial issues and all the rest. I know that. But please know that God made you who you are, and he made me who I am. No mistakes, for our good and for his glory. He made us who we are as we are for our good and for his glory. And all glory be to his most high and holy name. But friends, think about the cultural opposition we are facing in our marriages and families today. But let's also think about the opposition we are facing as a congregation and as a church of Jesus Christ in this world today. Now, first of all, brothers and sisters, is it not true that we must praise and thank God for the perseverance which our brothers and sisters throughout the world are experiencing, in the sense that they are persevering through it? They are persevering through incredible persecution. We must not forget them. We must pray for them, and we must let our voices be heard concerning them. We praise God for that. We praise God. And brother, you say it often in the men's breakfast. We have a lot of freedom still in this country. We praise God that tonight we can come and we can worship Him. We can sing His praises. We can pray to Him. We can hear His word proclaimed without fear thus far of someone coming in and arresting us or persecuting us or taking our property away. And we praise God for these freedoms still. But brothers and sisters, let us not be deceived. The fact that a Kentucky County clerk named Kim Davis was literally incarcerated for simply trying to exercise her First Amendment rights of freedom of religion and stand by her conscience, when so many others with so many differing ideas are given all kinds of accommodations everywhere and in every way, this does not bode well for us. This does not bode well for us. I don't know if you know what's going on with Gordon College and some other Christian hospitals and Christian institutions and institutions of higher learning and so on that are Christian. The attacks are coming. The war is on. The opposition is increasing. When I was down at the summit for Watchmen on the Wall, they said that the strategy of the enemy right now is to, first of all, single out Christians. And if you are a businessman, if you are a business person, a businesswoman, we need to be alert. We need to be in prayer because the enemy, as you're seeing with Kim Davis, is starting by single individuals, the bakers, the photographers, the restaurant owners, the individual business people. Those are the first target. But then it is going to move to, as we're seeing with Gordon College and other Christian institutions and hospitals and things, that those will be the ones that are next challenged concerning their religious freedom. And finally, they will get to the churches and they will get to the pastors. And this is the trend that seems to be developing and seemingly almost every day radically increasing. But my friends, I share this with you not to discourage you, but to highlight the reality of it. When we're trying to build a wall or strengthen a wall in our marriage, expect opposition. When we are trying to build a wall in a congregation, expect opposition. When we are trying to rebuild the crumbling cultural walls of our nation, expect opposition. When you guys go out into the mission field and missionaries go around the world, expect opposition because the evil one does not want to see souls being saved, souls being sanctified, the church increasing, and the gospel going forth. In fact, that's why just this past Wednesday at the men's breakfast Bible study, I shared with the brothers Revelation chapter 7. Turn there with me. Excuse me, Revelation 12, verse 7. Turn there with me, if you would, just for a moment. Last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, and I'm going to start reading in verse 7 to highlight the truth of what we are now speaking of. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 7, the Apostle John, in exile on the island of Patmos for the cause of Christ, writes this, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, Diabolos, means the adversary or the slanderer, the accuser in the original, or Satan, ho Satan, the Greek says, means also the adversary who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, think of this, and his angels, that is the demons, with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short.'" Verse 13, "When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." Don't lose your place. Most Bible commentators and scholars believe that this is a reference to the church of Christ and the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. "The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half time out of the serpent's reach." Verse 17, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war, notice, against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus," you see. Brothers and sisters, step number one toward overcoming opposition according to the model of Nehemiah is that we must recognize its reality. We must recognize its reality. But notice, let's go back to our text in Nehemiah 4 together, where we find step number two toward overcoming opposition is that we must respond responsibly. We must respond responsibly. For example, Did you notice the critical mistake? Tobiah made many mistakes, but one of his critical mistakes is noted in verse 3. Did you happen to catch that? It's very subtle. Nehemiah 4, verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." Do you see the subtle error he's making? He said, "What they are building." What they are building. Thereby attributing the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem to the people themselves and not to God. And my dear friends in the Lord, let us never fall for making that same mistake. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. Any true and faithful congregation does not belong to the people. This congregation here at PPRBC does not belong to you. It does not belong to me. It belongs to our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. He's the one who shed his blood to buy us, to purchase us, to redeem us. And that is why in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, our Lord Jesus declared, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All glory be to God." Now, friends, consequently, knowing that victory is assured, knowing that the building of the walls is in God's hands, knowing that He is sovereign over all, we, in turn, we must respond responsibly to assume the role that God has given us in the rebuilding. And what is our responsibility? Well, for example, look at what Nehemiah did. After all of this mocking, after the forces were being marshaled against him, after the plots were being laid, Nehemiah did what we have already learned he so often does. He prayed. First thing he did was he prayed. In fact, if you'll look at verses 4 and 5 with me, brothers and sisters, you'll find that he didn't simply pray a prayer. He prayed an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer. Boys and girls, young people, what is an imprecatory prayer? It's like an imprecatory psalm. Well, an imprecatory prayer is when you're praying, literally praying down the wrath and the curse and the judgment of God upon your foes. And that's what Nehemiah does here. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." First of all, Nehemiah prayed, but he didn't only pray. He didn't only pray. If you'll drop down with me, please, to verse 9 of Nehemiah 4. After they're all plotting against him and stirring up trouble against the people, in verse 9, Nehemiah writes, "But we prayed to our God and," he didn't only pray, it says, "we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." Have you ever heard the expression? It's a Latin expression, ora et labora, ora et labora. You know what that literally means? It literally means pray and work. Pray and work. You know, in the days of my youth, I seem to remember that in my home congregation in Preakness, they had a ladies group called Ora et Labora, that it was like pray and work. In my childhood memories, that's what I remember. But they prayed and they worked. They prayed and they worked. And not only did he pray and work, drop down to verses 13 and 14 with me. He says, "Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall." Why? Because that's where they would have been most vulnerable, at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. "After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord Adonai, who is great and awesome.'" Now, don't lose your place, but let me ask you this question. Are you afraid of something tonight? Am I afraid of something tonight? What are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? My friend, if you can imagine and think about your own fear, your greatest fear, whatever it is, be it physical, emotional, material, psychological, interpersonal, spiritual, whatever it is, think about that greatest fear and then hear and heed these words of Nehemiah when he said, "Don't be afraid of them or of that. Remember Adonai, remember the Lord who is great and awesome." And indeed he is. In fact, turn to the book of Deuteronomy with me just for a moment. Fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 31. And look with me, if you would please, at verse 6. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Here in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, Moses is about to be succeeded by Joshua, and the people are afraid. And he says to the people in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. My brother, my sister, listen to this. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That is the promise of God to each and every one of his people. Now, similarly, let's go over in the book of Psalms to Psalm 56, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. Here, David, when the Philistines had seized him in Gath, the subscription of Psalm 56 says, he writes in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 56, when I am afraid. Notice, David doesn't say, you know, if I am ever afraid. He says, when I am afraid. There are times we're going to be afraid. But when I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? And then finally on this score, let's go to Psalm 118. If you're turning with me, otherwise it's okay, just listen please. In Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7, the sacred psalmist declares, the Lord, notice Yahweh, the covenant God, the Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me, he is my helper, I will look in triumph on my enemies. Now let's bring that information to bear back on the words of our text in Nehemiah 4, verse 14, where it continues. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes, you see. Powerful and passionate prayer. Establishing prudent and practical defenses, remembering and calling upon the power of God. These are just a few of the ways in which we too must respond responsively in order to overcome opposition in our own rebuilding of the walls. Now, friends, a third and final step in this three-step strategy modeled by Nehemiah toward overcoming opposition is that we must return rapidly. We must return rapidly. That is, return to the work of the rebuilding of the wall. For example, look at verse 15 of Nehemiah 4 with me, if you would please, as I read down through verse 18 at this time. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot, and that God, the Hebrew says Elohim here, the name used in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. Now, we saw in our last study each place that each person had at the wall. But friends, think about this. They all returned to the wall, each to his own work. Seemingly, they all subjected their own problems and their own pains and their own feelings and their own frustrations and their own sorrows and their own struggles and their own sufferings. They subjugated it all to the common cause, for the common good of the rebuilding of the wall. Isn't that beautiful? What an important biblical principle is set forth for us here. We can become so self-centered in this me first, my rights society, can we not? It's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about his church. It's about his kingdom. It's about the going forth of the gospel. It's about the coming of the king and all of that. They all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, look with me, please, verse 16. Half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shears, shields, bows, and armor. Boys and girls, young people, this was probably, breastplates kind of stuff. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword, notice, at his side while he worked. He held his sword at his side. Every one of them had the sword at his side while he worked. Young people, boys and girls, what is the sword for the Christian? Do you know what the sword is for the Christian? Yeah, I see. People are holding it up. This is the sword. This is the sword for the Christian. This is the sword of the Christian. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that in Ephesians 6:17, that he refers to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I believe I shared with you recently, I was visiting someone several years ago down in Northern State Prison. No, I take that back. It was at Avenel. It was at Avenel Prison. And I went in through all the checkpoints, and I was in the last checkpoint before going into the cell block, and I'm in this enclosed pentagon kind of a room, and there's a green glass guard thing there. I couldn't see the guard. I could only hear him talking to me, and before he opened the last gate, he said to me, Reverend, are you armed? And I said, no, I'm not, and the gate slid open, and you may remember I told you this, and as I walked through, I just kiddingly said, just got my sword, and with that, the gate slammed shut, and this 6'6" guard, this is a true story, I don't know where he came from, he grabbed me from behind, he threw me up against the wall, and he started frisking me. And I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "You said you have a sword." I said, "No, that's my Bible, it's the sword of the Spirit." He said, "Reverend, nothing is funny in here." That's what he said. He said, "Nothing is funny here." Well, I told the guy in the cell block, and he was on the floor laughing. He thought it was the funniest thing he ever heard. But it's true. But take note of the text, Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We had on our church sign here several months ago the saying, "Keep your Bible as close as your cell phone." They had their sword at their side. Brothers and sisters, young people, we need to keep our Bible closer than our cell phone. Keep your sword at your side. At the end of verse 18, "But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me." Why? Well, Nehemiah goes on to say that the work was so extensive and spread out, and they were widely separated from each other along the wall. So whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us here. Our God will fight for us. And I kind of relate that to a worship service where God's people gather and we pray to Him and we praise Him and we hear His word proclaimed. That's kind of the sound of the trumpet, so to speak. The people gather together. Verse 21, as it wraps up, "So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out." You read in Old and New Testament, people generally work till sunset. They worked till the stars came out. It was incredible how dedicated they were. "At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day." Brothers, think about that. If you're serving as a guard by night and a workman by day, when do you get any sleep? I don't know. Apparently, they barely rested. That's what it says. "Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes." And the Hebrew here is real difficult. The translations differ on this. But it says in the NIV, "Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon even when he went for water." They never, ever let down their guard, you see. You know, friends, as I've already mentioned to you, in a past study on Nehemiah, when I recently had the honor and the opportunity of attending the Watchman on the Wall Summit down in Plano, Texas, sponsored by Family Research Council of Washington, D.C., the last address we heard was by General Jerry Boykin, and I shared with you at the time some of his heroics as a Green Beret and so on in Mogadishu and et cetera. But in that final challenging address, General Boykin said to the 400 plus pastors gathered there this, and I want you to listen very carefully to what he said, because I will never forget it as long as I live. He said, "Men, a soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him. A soldier fights because he loves what is behind him." Think about that. A soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. Does that sound familiar? Look at verse 14 of Nehemiah 4 with me, if you would, once again. "After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" Brothers and sisters, in a certain and critically important sense, in one way or another, to one degree or another, all of the walls which we are trying to build or rebuild or establish or strengthen in our homes and in our marriages and in our families and in our congregations and in our nation and in the worldwide church and kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, ultimately, in one way, shape, or form, it's all about our children. And it's about our grandchildren. And it's about each and every generation who in the plan and providence of God follows along after us. It's true. So consequently, by the grace and mercy and spirit and strength of the Lord our God, through faith in the name of Jesus, Let us today and every day make absolutely certain that individually and collectively, we are diligently and faithfully following after the model which Nehemiah here sets forth unto the overcoming of opposition. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. O Lord our God, just as was true for Nehemiah and the people of Judah so many years ago, as we leave this place, by your grace, may you enable and empower each and every one of us to continue to build whatever walls you want us to build, and to overcome any and every opposition to your perfect providential plans and purposes by faithfully following this three-step strategy modeled for us by Nehemiah unto the overcoming of such opposition. Hear us, Heavenly Father, we pray, in the precious and powerful name of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.